Father, we respond to your invitation to come to your altar, to come to seek your face, to pray. Lord, we are hungry for you. And we pray that we would learn how to pray and fast and seek your face, so that we might be brave, to so experience your grace, to have the courage and the clarity to do what it is that you are calling us to do in each and every moment. So as we open your word, Father, we pray that we might worship you in it, that we might see you in it, and that you would create through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. It is really good to see you this morning. So, I really appreciate all of these guys that are leaving the stage now. Having stood in their position, they're frustrated with themselves right now. But you know, I so appreciated the worship this morning, every part of it. And I'm so grateful each week as I think about Wes and James often work together on the planning and the songs that they choose, and how well they go with the sermon. I mean, I did that job for 25 years, and that's not easy to do. And every week I stand up here and I'm amazed at how well they tie the music to what I'm preaching on. Yeah, I appreciate that very much. So Wes called in sick this morning. He said for the first time in 9 years, him serving here, he has pink eye this morning. So we're grateful he didn't come. Really appreciate you guys. So it's graduation season. A lot of you will go to one before the next few weeks are out, probably colleges and private. In the very beginning of the book is called this, When People Are Big and God Is Small, about an awards ceremony near a graduation time. Anyway, Ed Welch is the author of the book, and he tells the story about that he had always been kind of a shy student and hadn't really thought a whole lot about how much that he really was aware of what other people thought about him. But then there was this awards ceremony, and it was apparently a really big school, and he was sitting all the way in the back, and he knew he was in running for this particular award that was going to be given. And all of a sudden, he was petrified that he was going to win this award, because it just looked, the walk from the back to the front looked like it was a mile away, and he began to worry about what are my friends going to think about me? Are they going to think that I walk dumb? Are they, you know, this girl that I'm interested in, is she going to think that I look ridiculous or that I'm a jerk? Or what about other people that are in the running for this award? What are they going to think if I get this award, and they're going to be upset and think that they should have gotten it. And all of these things are going through his mind, and then it comes up to the point, and the award is announced, and he didn't get it. And then another whole series of thoughts begins to, now he starts thinking about strategies that, well, maybe I can, you know, I can say, well, I really didn't work as hard as I could have or should have. And he starts thinking about these various ways that would enable him to save face in that experience, and just working about how he could massage this event. And as he processed this, he realized, you know what, I'm kind of a mess. You know, whether I do well or whether I do bad, I seem to be kind of obsessed with what other people think about me, and I'm worried about being embarrassed in front of other folks. Maybe you can relate to that to some extent or another. And so the gist of this morning's message is this: we can either trust God for our self-worth, or we can be ridiculous in one way or the other. Either through, by our inwardness, that can block us from taking risks and being willing to to risk being embarrassment, or on the other hand, as we'll see in the story today, we can go to the other extreme and be so full of ourselves and so arrogant and so willing to describe to the world how brilliant we are that we just seem ridiculous to other people. We're in a series of messages on the book of Esther called Trusting God When We Can't Miracles, at least of the kind that we would see in other parts of the scripture. God is never overtly mentioned in the book of Esther. And so it's an interesting exercise for us, because everybody who reads it closely, you clearly recognize God's hand and God's presence and everything that's going on. And so it's an exercise for us to learn how to follow God, to learn how to trust God, because there are so many situations where it's hard for us to detect what God's doing. And much of what happens to us over the course of a day doesn't necessarily draw us back to focusing on God. In the incident we're going to see today, and a little bit in what we talked about last week, we're going to see a transition in Esther's character. Up to this point in the story, she has been a dependent, primarily on other men. And in the course of the story today, you're going to see her become an independent actor. And she manipulates one man and she crushes another one, at least eventually. Of course, I don't think that manipulates is really the right word, because she's actually taking risks in this circumstance for the sake of benefiting other people. I think manipulating is when we twist things in such a way to for our own ends. She is wisely working. Catching you up on the story briefly, the story of Esther begins in the area of Persia. The Israelite people have been exiled into Babylon, and then now they're in the kingdom of Persia. And where the story begins in the palace with King Ahasuerus having this huge feast. He is drunk, and he wants his beautiful queen Vashti to come and display herself in front of the drunken crowd. She refuses. She's deposed because of her unwillingness to parade herself in that way. And then we meet Mordecai, a Jew who is the adoptive father of Esther, and they're trying to live faithfully in this pagan culture. And then we're introduced to a man by the name of Haman, who is the second in command in all of the land. And everyone is commanded to bow anytime he goes by, but there's an ancient feud between Mordecai and the people of the Jews and Haman and his people. Mordecai refuses to bow. Haman is furious and comes up with an entire scheme to completely wipe out all of the Jewish people. And then Mordecai, and then Ken did such a good job talking to us about this text last week. Mordecai challenges Esther that you're going to have to go into the king and appeal to him for the sake of your people. And she protests and he persists. And in the end, we pick up the story today. We're exposing the absurdity of pride, or we're looking at how we can trust God or be ridiculous. First of all, I want you to see the need for us to take strategic risks for the sake of others. I'm in Esther chapter 5. The scripture will be on the screen, but as always, I would encourage you to have your own copy or just the copy of the scripture that's there in front of you, so you can keep referring back to the scripture as we go. Esther chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, and this is the third day after Esther has called a fast for her and Mordecai, the people who are around her and those who are with Mordecai to fast. So this is the third day since that. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood. That word stood is a strong word there. I'll say more about that in a second. In the inner court, she stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Esther had explained to Mordecai the problem with her doing this is that you had to be invited into the king's presence. She was the queen, but that didn't matter. And she hadn't been invited for 30 days. So that's the difficulty here. That king saw Queen Esther standing in the court. She won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." And then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Let me make just a couple more comments on this to make sure that you didn't miss all the significance or some of the significance that is there. We don't have time to get into all of it. To recognize that she has this three-day period where she is fasting. It doesn't overtly say that she is praying, but that is the clear implication of what's gone on there. She had just a few days prior been unwilling to do this because of the danger to her, but after being challenged, after praying and fasting and thinking, when you see what the brilliant plan, the way she executes this, it is obvious that she's given careful thought to what she does here. And it's a reminder that we are often asked to do hard things or to have hard conversations with people or to share the gospel in a situation where we are intimidated. Say a little more about that in a second. But what's going on here is that Esther is she's using all of the resources at her disposal. So she has put on her full garb as queen, and we already know from earlier in the story that she's a beautiful woman, and so she is working all of that to the greatest extent that she can. But when it says that she stood there, that's the Hebrew verb there, is the idea of taking a stand. Here I am, you know, whether it goes well, whether it doesn't go well. She had no guarantee that she wouldn't be killed in this instance. Into an office. There were 36 columns in, and a palace has been excavated that's believed to be very much like the one in Susa, right in that area. 36 columns that were 60-some feet high, this enormous room. And then other things that have been discovered is these graphics of a Persian king sitting on his throne with all of these people around them, but one of them is a soldier with an axe. And so it's just this threat, this concern that she has that she may be killed by going in there is very real. But she has already written the check, if you will, that if I perish, I perish. She's already said that, and so she's taken an enormous risk. So when the king sees her, no one needs to explain to the king that she's got a really big thing to ask. He knows intuitively because he recognizes that she is taking her life in her hands when she does this. So she doesn't need to verbalize to him, "I got something really big we got to talk about." She doesn't need to say that because her presence there is obvious. But when the text says she won favor in his sight, that's one of those instances where God did this. People executed if that's what he wanted done. And so when it says that she won favor in his sight, that's something that God did. And then he held out to Esther this golden scepter. And until he does this, she has no idea that she's going to live another minute. Until that happens. And one thing that, you know, we don't have time to get into, but I mean, just the writer of the story is brilliant in the way that that he keeps the tension in the story. But one of the things, and I'm just afraid I'll forget to tell you this later. And so even even if I have to leave something else out, I want to make sure that you hear this. That golden scepter and the way that she approaches the king in this moment, that golden scepter has been viewed by many as by many scholars and teachers since then as an image of the grace of God. You know, Esther went in there. She had no way of knowing she was going to survive it, but she knew that she and her people would never survive if she didn't go. And so she comes with a tremendous amount of humility. But compared to God, the king is a bit of a poser. But when you and I come to God, we're not trying to add a feature to our life. We're not trying to add a tool to our belt. And I go to church occasionally. That is not what happens. When we approach God, we are coming to the Lord of the universe, the creator of everything that exists, and we have nothing on our own to bring that would preserve our lives. What we deserve is judgment. And we come before God, and our only hope is that He would extend to us grace, which He has freely done. The cross, you could say, what Jesus did on the cross is a scepter of sorts that is extended to us. That's really off the point somewhat of the way the story flows here, but it's really important for us to hear that and to grasp that we don't do God a favor when we show up for worship. God has extended His mercy to us and offered His membership in His family by grace. And it's our understanding of that that is so huge, hugely important. Esther had no idea she was going to live beyond that moment. So, you know, He knows. What is it? Because you wouldn't have done this. And when He says, even to half of my kingdom, that's a bit of an exaggeration. It's whatever you need, I'm in. I am predisposed to say yes before you ask. But look at the way she talks to him. She is very wisely proceeding. She understands the lay of the land. She knows him. She knows the dynamics of what's going on. And she is carefully. She understands that this particular king appreciates being coddled, if you will. So look at her language. She says, if it please the king. He's leaving, you know, she's leaving decision-making in his hands. Let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. Look at that. She's already prepared it. She hasn't even asked him yet, but she's already prepared the feast. So she's thought this through. She's prepared. She knows exactly what she needs to do. Now, inviting Haman is an enormous risk. Because again, Esther's a Jew, Mordecai's a Jew. The whole reason of her approaching him is to try to rescue her people from what this man is doing. So it is a tremendous risk to invite him, but it wouldn't immediately invite suspicion because he is number two in the land. So more evidence of her patience and planning, and they get to the dinner, and they're drinking wine after the feast. So Eastern feasts like this were elaborate affairs. So this would have gone well into the evening, and they're full of food, and now they're a bit full of wine and relaxed, and it's in that environment. And we might would have expected her, when she first was before him, to lay out the whole story. You know, we're about to be destroyed. Or here in this moment at the feast, this is her second opportunity to make her case before the king. And you might even say she's taking a big risk by the way she does this. My wish and my request is, if I have found favor, again, here's this very humble language, and if it please the king, I want you to come back tomorrow. And see, if the king agrees to this at this point, I mean, he's nearly at this point, he has promised her that coming back to dinner the next day will be the third time he is promising that he's going to do whatever she asks. So she is wisely maneuvering him into position so that he will almost have no choice but to do what she is asking. The way Esther comes into the court and takes her stand there reminded me of language that some of you will have heard of, many of you will have not. But the reformer Martin Luther was called before the Holy Roman Emperor, an assembly of the Holy Roman Emperor called the Diet of Worms. And he was being challenged to recant, and they had the power of the sword. They could have executed him. And so standing there in that place, this is what he said. Since you require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one. And it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is as clear as the noonday that they have fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistency. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture, I neither can nor will retract anything, for it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. That is the kind of thing that Esther is doing in this circumstance, and in a very real sense, the kind of thing that you and I are to do. And so let me state it a little differently. You and I are to take grace-driven, prayer-soaked, strategic risks for the sake of others. We are called to do hard things, but we're often paralyzed at the prospect of doing that. And so, but there's tremendous clarity. So Esther had prayed and fasted and thought and planned and strategized for 3 days. And if you know exactly what it is that you need to say, if you know exactly what it is that you need to do, you can proceed. You can keep putting one foot in front of the other one, even if you're just moving forward in boldness, regardless of how you feel. So there's tremendous power in clarity. Last week, I so appreciated what you shared last week, Ken, about the importance of, you know, sometimes in thinking about sharing the gospel, we can keep stepping back, keep not putting ourselves forward because we think, I'm not ready. And that's good and right to say, and I've said that very thing. But and this is kind of new thinking about this week, but there's an opposite extreme to that. That does not mean that we should not attempt to prepare. There's a particular gospel presentation that those who are going to Barcelona with me are working on, and it's particularly designed to help us to think about how to share the gospel with a Muslim. And you know, I can tell everybody on the team is pretty, you know, they're concerned. They're intimidated by the idea of doing this. But I am certain that if we will internalize this way of thinking through a conversation, not just dumping information, but just a way to guide a conversation, we'll have a tremendous amount more confidence. Listen, we are addicted to comfort, but the gospel is calling us to blow up our comfort zones. We are not called. We're going to need to get alone with God to hear from Him so that we have clarity about what it is that we're to do or to say. And then there'll be moments when, you know, there will have been no way of being prepared. But if we're prayed up and we have been instructed by the Word of God, we'll have insight on what to do in those circumstances. I couldn't help but think about, you know, the ultimate hard thing that's ever been done is Jesus going to the cross. And there's an image of where Jesus did this as well. He got on his face and scratched around in the dirt in the garden and prayed and wrestled with God through the night before that happened. There's a moment, even for Jesus, when there need to be a time to get alone with God and to solidify, is this really what's got to be done in this circumstance? And then, after that wrestling match with the Lord, he got up. And he went and did it. That's what you and I are called to do. So we need time to fast and pray, especially when there's something specifically hard we need to do. And I think it's good advice for us to do something. Do something every day that scares you. Do something every day that's a risk. There's a whole passage, another sermon for another day, called the Parable of the Talents, which is really about us being willing to take risks for the kingdom of God. So we can trust God. Or be ridiculous either in failing to take risks, in failing to be brave, or like Haman does here. Let me quickly get you into this next part, where he is ridiculous at a whole nother level. I mean, he takes arrogance to a championship level. This is amazing. So here's how I'm stating this last. There's only two points today. That was point one. So there's one more. And I'm stating it like this. Start with the problem is in here. And you guys have heard me say this several times before. Somebody asked G.K. Chesterton once, what's wrong with the world? And he wrote back and he said, dear sirs, in answer to your question, what is wrong with the world? I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. There is a tendency for all of us, when there's something going wrong, to say, it's his fault, it's her fault, it's their fault, it's the government's fault, it's the school's fault, it's my boss's fault, it's my family's fault. Haman's got that in spades. So, verse 9. Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him. I mean, it's just ridiculous. Does anybody talk like this? How he had advanced himself above the officials and the servants of the king. Because that's, you know, it's not enough to just be advanced. You got to be advanced above your peers. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. He suspects no danger whatsoever. He's so full of himself, he's blind to anything but himself. But look at this, verse 13. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. I hope you've got some better counselors than this. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made. That's 75 feet. I don't know how tall that is up to there, but some of you may. I don't know. That seems to be around that height to me. 75 feet. That seems ridiculous, maybe exaggerated, but there are a lot of things built to that size at that time. Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning, like right now, Esther is deliberately planning things. Haman is so joyfully with the king to the feast. Commit murder in the morning, go to dinner in the evening. Sounds like a good day to Haman. This idea pleased Haman. And he had the gallows made. He is drunk on substances, and he is drunk on his own pride, and all of his well-being is completely relying on his circumstances. But when he sees Mordecai sitting at his desk and doesn't tremble before him, you know, what he would want from Mordecai is for Mordecai to plead for his life. It wouldn't have done Mordecai any good, but that's what he wanted to see. That's what he wanted to happen. And when Mordecai, you know, look at the contrast between these guys. Haman is second in command. Mordecai's just got an ordinary job. He's the queen's adoptive father, but nobody knows that. And he's a foreigner, and his people are marked for death. And the contrast, Mordecai sits there. He's not intimidated by Haman or by the circumstances, and Haman is undone. I mean, all the things that had come to him should have insulated him from this slight insult. I was driving down Providence Road this week, and I saw, and I hope this is none of you, and if it is, maybe you can explain to me your license plate, but the license plate says, Unforgiven. That's what's on the license plate. And I don't know if that's a bold atheist or a bitter. If they had license plates, then I mean that's the sort of thing Haman would have put on. So his arrogance seems kind of cartoonish, but our subtle bragging is not always quite so subtle as we might think it would. And so, but what I want you to see here, and I need just a couple more minutes to do this, because this is really important. This could be really big for all of us to get what's going on here and to use Haman as a bit of a case study. Because you see, it kind of, he's got an idol. He wants people to, He wants to not just be significant. He wants to be seen as significant. He needs the worship, really, of people. And so when he doesn't get that and he's undone by that, it reveals that that's his idol. So we can discern something about what our idols are by examining our reactions, our emotional reactions to things, whether it's a bad reaction, a bad emotion, or a negative one. And so, you know, what is it? What is it that when it happens to you, your anger flares? Really, if it were an honest moment outside of over the top, you know, your reaction to that's over the top. Or what is it that's, you know, just and the solution to that is that you and I need to be, to deal with that, to deal with our idols, is that we need to be ravished by a huge view of God and His grace so that we'll care less about the honor of people. We need to cooperate with God's grace to help us in the slow work of growing up in Christ, so that we're gradually grown up and we have such an experience of the love of God. That's what the song Brave was talking about that we were singing earlier. You make me brave. We sang that over and over and over. And that's our only hope, to crush the idols of our heart. Kat and I are working on a 2-week worship experiment. We're not quite done with it yet, but that would use scripture and songs to create a guided worship experience that you can take and use kind of like a shock treatment, if you would, for your soul. To spend 15 minutes a day strategically using scripture and songs and guided prayers to help you to be able to actually worship God yourself. We're not done yet, but soon, I want to be able to challenge you with that and the need for us to have this enormous view of God. Because then slights and setbacks will have less effect on us. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? But we won't always sense God's presence. Some days will be dark. There will be days when we feel like our legs are cut out from under us. And so we pray and we worship and we wrestle with our idols and we wait for the Lord's return. But one day, our wrestling will be over. That's going to be a glorious day. I'll close with this, with what I said earlier. If you're an unbeliever and you know that you're an unbeliever, I want you to think about that scepter again. The king was a poser. But God's absolute rule is holy and righteous. We have no right to stand in His presence. He lives in unapproachable light. No one could ever be received by God aside from this cross-shaped scepter that He extends to us. It would have been foolish for Esther to refuse to walk forward and touch the scepter. It was absolutely clear to her that was our only chance of surviving and our only chance of being able to live well in this life and certainly in the next one is respond to the grace that's been extended to us. Will you run to Jesus? Father, may your grace and this offer be unmistakably clear to us. May we know your grace, may we know your love in a way that draws us to run to you in a way that crushes our idols. And we pray and we take great hope and confidence in the reality that your word is going to continue to bear fruit in us for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to close with a